guys. They have rules like this. All right. Well, you can turn your Bibles to one of the most exciting stories in the Bible. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18 and following. Actually, it's one of the more confusing stories in the Bible, if you ask me. But we're going to go through Exodus chapter 4. We're going through this series on courageous generosity. And this is one of the more difficult passages for scholars to decipher. And so if you read it and you're like, I don't know what's going on here, neither do I. And so if you're confused, you're in good company. But it's way too important to skip over, which we're going to talk about the reasons why this morning. Too important to skip over because it is packed full of good stuff. And so as we read, what I want you to do this morning is we read the story here in a minute. I want you to think of possible connections or hyperlinks with other stories. I want you to think of kind of the buzzwords, the words that flow from this story, both directions, prior to it, all the way back to Genesis 1 and all the way through to Revelation 22, because there's connections. And one of the important things to do is especially when you hit tough passages, remember that you never interpret a story just in and of itself. This is a story within a story within a story, and you can go out, right? So this is a story that happens within a greater story of deliverance, meaning Exodus, right? The Israelites from Egypt, within a greater story, which is God's deliverance of humanity from sin, suffering, all this stuff. And so we have a story within a story within a story. And when you hit stories that are hard to interpret, don't just think like, I know what's going on, or I think that, or just like, I don't even care what's going on. There's things that are happening within the story. And we gotta interpret the story within the story within the story, etc. And so the Bible is best interpreted through itself. And if you ever hear a teacher found like, I found a new truth, just turn it off. Okay? He didn't find anything new. All right? It might be new to him. I found something new to me. But there is no new truth, okay? Scholars have been wrestling through this stuff for a long time, and they disagree. And so it might be new to us. It might be new to you. But if you find a preacher that's like preaching something new, question them. So like, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the story of deliverance of Moses. Again, he's going to be delivered in the greater context of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, in the greater context of humanity being delivered by God through Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? All right, and so think of some possible connections of stories to other parts of the Bible and other parts of this story, and think of words. Look for words that like are going to help us create context for this story. All right, so verse 18 says this. So Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law. Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt, Moses said. I don't even know if they are still alive. Go in peace, Jethro replied. Before Moses left Midian, the Lord said to him, return to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you have died. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and headed back to the land of Egypt. In his hand, he carried the staff of God. And the Lord told Moses, when you arrive back in Egypt, go to Pharaoh and perform all the miracles I have empowered you to do. But I will harden his heart so he will refuse to let the people go. Then you will tell him, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I commanded you, let my son go so he can worship me. But since you have refused, I will now kill your firstborn son. A lot going on here. And now we get to the part you're like, okay, that kind of makes sense. All right, we got this. And then verse 24 happens. On the way to Egypt, at a place where Moses and his family had stopped for the night, the Lord confronted him and was about to kill him. Anybody confused about that? Okay, he tells him 1 minute, go, and now he's going to kill him. What in the world is going on? It's going to get better, okay? But Moses' wife, Zipporah, took a flint knife and circumcised her son. She touched his feet. Whose feet? His feet. We don't know his. That's confusing. His feet. With the foreskin. Was it Moses' feet? Was it the son's feet? Whose feet is it? And is it even feet? And now you are a bridegroom of blood to me. When she said, a bridegroom of blood, She was referring to circumcision. After that, the Lord left him alone. Everyone knows, in Jesus' name, amen, let's go home. We know what happened, right? It's like, this is it. Okay, so now we're going to read on verse 27. Now the Lord had said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So Aaron went and met Moses at the mountain of God, and he embraced him. Moses then told Aaron everything the Lord had commanded him to say, and he told him about the miraculous signs the Lord had commanded him to perform. Then Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt and called all the elders of Israel together. Aaron told them everything the Lord had told Moses, and Moses performed the miraculous signs as they watched. Then the people of Israel were convinced that the Lord had sent Moses and Aaron. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. All right, God, give us wisdom and understanding this story. This is a little complex, all right? Some stuff's going on here, and you're like, I don't even know how we're going to bring this to a point of, like, what's my practical takeaway today? We'll get there. Dr. Michael Heiser, a biblical scholar, said this about this passage. He said, the apparent incoherence of the placement and the meaning of verses 24 through 26 extends from the fact that it makes little sense for God to want to kill Moses right after he had called him to return to Egypt as a chosen deliverer of Israel. That's confusing. He goes on to write this. He says, in addition to this theological conundrum, the passage lacks clarity because the referent of certain verbs and pronouns is ambiguous. In other words, we don't know who the pronouns are talking about and who's doing which action. Okay? It's ambiguous. And certain expressions, speaking of bridegroom of blood, certain expressions used in the passage have unclear meanings. We don't even know, it's not used anywhere else, okay? That bridegroom of blood thought is not specific term used anywhere else. So what in the world is going on? This is a guy, Heiser is a guy who, he was a very renowned biblical language scholar, okay? So he studied Semitic languages, he studied the Hebrew language, he studied the biblical context, and he's sitting there going like, what is happening with verses 24 through 26? And why, John, did you read 18 through 31 when 24 through 26 is kind of confusing? Well, you can kind of picture it like a little bit like a sandwich. There's a lot going on here. And if it's a sandwich, what's in the middle is why you eat the sandwich. We got to understand what's in the middle to understand the whole context, to interpret the story within the story within the story. So there's a lot happening here. And if you want what Heiser wrote about this, you can Google Dr. Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, and then just type in Zipporah or Bridegroom of Blood, and you'll get a little article that he wrote about it. And it's helpful for sure, but there's a lot going on. Okay, there's a lot happening here. So let's just ask some questions, and I'm expecting these are real questions, and I'm expecting real responses from you all. Okay, so what did you notice? What were some things that maybe, what were some possible connections to any other story? Did anybody have a possible connection to any other story? When you read this story, it made you think of any other story. Anybody? Kill your firstborn son. That happened where? It happens in the Exodus, right? And so that's a connection just a few chapters later. Someone else was asked to kill a firstborn son at some point, right? And that was Abraham. So that's interesting. Okay, so that's a possible connection. Any other connections to any other stories that you were thinking about when we read this? There you go. In fact, Dr. Carmen Iams talks a lot about that. She references that Jacob wrestling with God, the whole story of Jacob, from telling a father-in-law, hey, I want to go back and see if my relatives are living, to getting a family on the donkey, to wrestling with God. All of that is mirroring Jacob's story. Okay, so it's interesting to kind of make those connections because maybe there's some context to understand God's heart a little bit, what's going on here. Any other possible connections? Killing baby boys, right? And that happened at the beginning of the story. Now it's happening here again. It's going to reference, you're taking out my firstborn son. I'm going to take out yours. All right? So there's... Yes, and so we have another, the firstborn son. The firstborn son of all creation, Jesus, right? That's a huge context for understanding this story. This happens, right? And this is, and so, and if you read, and we'll read it here in a little bit, chapter 13, there's a whole thing about firstborn sons and consecrating firstborn sons, all right? And so understanding that is going to be super important. So we have this little minor hyperlink from here to chapter 13 to the greater context of even the New Testament with Jesus Christ, all right? So there's a story within a story within a story. So you see all this is going on. In fact, Dr. Carmen Imes, she talks about this. She references not just, this is interesting to me, because you can think of Jacob's story, good pickup there, but also it mirrors the story of Balaam. Kind of interesting. Balaam goes and checks out the firstborn son of Israel, the firstborn of God, Israel, and he too wants to go see the relatives of God. He is going to like, he's told to bless them. What does he do? He gets on a donkey. He goes through the wherever he's going. And what happens with him? He too has an encounter with God where God wants to take him out, right? And so we have this, we have these stories within stories with all these little hyperlinks and connections. All right? So that's it. That's it. So some stories, some hyperlinks. Anybody make connections with words? Any words that pop out to you? Shout out any word that stood out to you. You don't have to tell me why. Just shout it out. Bridegroom. What's that? Embraced. Anyone else? Some words might mean something. Just stand out to you. Circumcision. That's a big theme, right? Circumcision. Wilderness. Mountain of God again in the story, right? And we didn't know it was a mountain of God really until Moses, and now it's become, it's a real thing. It's a meeting place. Anyone else? You can even take the staff idea, right? The staff idea, and the staff is a symbol of authority. This is going to be a big thing in this story. All right. So there's a lot going on in this passage. And you think like, man, you know, why the big questions that come to mind are why does God commission Moses and then like turn around and it's going to kill him, take him out? That's a huge question. What in the world is God doing with this? Why would you commission him? Is God just like that? Like, is he a crazy God? Is he like... a little fickle about how he does this stuff? I mean, what is happening here that one moment, does he just change his mind about Moses? I mean, what's going on here with that? The bridegroom of blood, we referenced that. That's the only time it's used in Scripture. We use the phrase bridegroom. That's referencing probably Jesus in the New Testament. But bridegroom of blood? I mean, that sounds kind of like a Clint Eastwood spaghetti western, you know, Pale Rider, the good, bad, the ugly. I mean, like, we expect, you know, Clint Eastwood to do some bad stuff in a movie like that. And so we have this bridegroom of blood, this kind of a weird thing. And we have Moses here. Does Moses give a full reason or a totally truthful reason to Jethro at the beginning? You can look at it in the Bible. All right, you can go back and look. He says, I want to go see if my relatives are alive. Right? And that's not totally truthful. Why is he going to Egypt? Let my people go, right? He has a reason, and so there's some odd things going on. Now, what we do know is this passage has high level of unity from verse 18 all the way through 31, so we got to read as a whole story, and here's some reasons why. These are just observations from Dr. Carmen Imes from her Bible Project teaching, and so if you want to watch a good teaching on this, Dr. Carmen Imes gives one on Bible Project, and if you're ever looking for material resources, that's a great place to go. And so she references these things. These are why there's some congruency from verse 18 all the way through 31. And so the mention of the Hebrew word hatan there, and in the Hebrew language there are no vowels, and so HTN is hatan, and that that's just referencing married, related through marriage. All right, so we have a relative of marriage, Jethro, father-in-law, and then we have bridegroom. Both mean basically related by marriage. We have a commission of Moses, go. Then we have a commission of Aaron, go to Moses. We have the firstborns of Yahweh, the firstborns of Pharaoh. And in the middle, maybe we have a firstborn as well. And we're going to talk about that. We might have two firstborns. Yahweh, we have Yahweh, Pharaoh and Yahweh sought to kill Moses. That's interesting. We have Yahweh who would kill Pharaoh's son, and then he's going to maybe kill Moses' son, or maybe Moses. We're not quite sure there. And then we have Yahweh's and Aaron's encounter with that. That's a Hebrew word that I don't know. And with Moses. And when Yahweh met Moses, he was about to kill him. And when Aaron met Moses, he kissed him. And the words sound alike in Hebrew. Okay? They sound very similar. All right? So we this author is, in if you were to read it in Hebrew, all these interesting things are happening that bring the passage together. And then we have Moses' intention to see his brothers. All right, I'm going to go see my brothers, and then the brother comes and sees him, and then the brothers go together to Egypt. So we got this reunion going on. All right, so there's a lot happening in this passage. And a lot of other stuff, too, that we don't have time to go into. We can't possibly pull on all the threads. We have Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Does anybody ever have questions about that? No, I'm not going to answer that one today. And so, but we'll talk about it later in the story. It's going to come up again. That's why we're not talking about it today. Because in the story, we have Pharaoh hardening his heart, and we have God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Interesting differences of language there. And so that comes up later in the story. And so there's a lot of stuff. We have firstborns. They're going to live. They're going to die. There's circumcision and firstborns and blood. Oh, my. And then you think about what's the significance of all this stuff. And one of the interesting things is that we have another deliverance of Moses by a woman. Don't miss it. Okay, women delivered Moses out of the water. And here we have Zipporah somehow delivering Moses from God's wrath. So we have someone delivering Moses, women delivering Moses from Pharaoh's wrath. And now we have a woman delivering Moses from God's wrath. All right? And so, again, what we find is the deliverer needs a deliverer. Okay? The deliverer needs a deliverer. And when we're called on mission to go deliver, what happens is we still, too, need a deliverer. Because we've been talking about that a need for deliverance is an opportunity for generosity. Wherever we see a need for deliverance, that's an opportunity for us. That's an opportunity for us to be generous. But before we move out to be generous, oftentimes what we need is we need a level of deliverance ourselves. We need someone to intervene in our lives. And we know that's happened through a person named, Bible answer. All right. Three of you went to Sunday school when you were kids. It's Jesus. Okay, Jesus, he's it. He's the one who delivers us. And so we've been delivered so that we can move and do towards others to bring deliverance to them. Now, this story is super important because it is like a bookend. Now, we talked about story within a story. This is the last page of one chapter in Exodus and the beginning page of another chapter in Exodus. It is the transition. And we know it's a transition for two reasons, because the author is doing something in Hebrew that we can't pick up in English. Does anybody remember the names of the two midwives in the beginning story? One of them is named Shifra. And Shifra and Zipporah are basically the same name in Hebrew. Basically the same name. All right? In fact, in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the names are exactly the same. So we got this mirroring. We got first page and last page of the chapter. They have the same names. And then we have this name Jethro. And Jethro is on the last page, and he is going to be on the last page of the Exodus story when they finally get out into the wilderness, and who meets Moses and the Israelites? Jethro. So we have this, the author is telling us, so there's this chapter 1, chapter 2, and he is kind of dividing it in these sections. So we get this picture that this then is a super important story, right? Now that's a lot of teaching, okay? But I hope that makes you of like, okay, I can't just read the Bible just like at face value. Because we are translating translations oftentimes, and I'm just reading in English, and I'm like, okay, that's kind of crazy. I have no idea what's happening, right? There's so much more going on. So the story is significant. Yes, it's difficult, but it's significant, all right? And so what we understand then is we better read it, and we got to pull on some threads. That's why we're making connections to other stories that we really don't have time to dive into today. But you go back and read Jacob's story. You go forward and read Balaam's story. You go back and read Abraham's story. You go forward and read Jesus' story. And then look at this story in the context of those greater stories, and you're going to be going like, oh, man, there's a lot going on in here. All right? And so a lot happening. And so there, Moses is what we find is he says he goes back to Jethro. And he goes back to Jethro at the beginning of the story. For what reason? Why does he want to go back to Jethro? Ask permission to go. In other words, now Jethro is the head of his family, right? And so as a head of his family, Moses is not the head of his family. He is married into this family, and Jethro, the priest of Midian, so he's asking for permission. And he goes back to Jethro from where? It says he went back to Jethro. Where was he at? Anybody remember? Beginning of chapter 3, verse in chapter 4? Through chapter 4? Where was he at? He was where? He's in the wilderness, but where specifically? He's on the mountain of God with the burning bush. All right? And so we get this whole context of he just had this power encounter with God. But I kind of read into Moses' mind that he's not so sure about this, what Jethro's going to say, right? Because he doesn't give Jethro a full answer. He just says, I want to go see my relatives. I want to see if they're still living. And then God says, you can have assurance that you can go back because the ones who have been looking for you, the ones who wanted to kill you are now dead themselves. Okay, so you can go back with confidence. You're going to be okay. And we pick up on a couple things that Moses is doing correctly. What is Moses doing correctly? What are a couple things that he's supposed to do in verse 20 that he's doing well? He's going to where? Egypt. That's what he was told to do. Good boy, you're obeying. And what is he bringing with him? His staff. All right, he was told to bring his staff. So he's got a couple things going correctly. So why in the world does God say in verse 20, in the story, in verse 24, why is he going to kill him? God was displeased about something, right? God is not fickle. There's something in the story that's going on. And that's why many scholars believe that the clue lies in the previous quote, that in verses 22 and 23, which say, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I commanded you, let my son go so he can worship me. But since you have refused, I will now kill your firstborn son. And now all of a sudden, God's on some sort of war party, march, death march, like he's out for Moses, right? So we would say then that probably something is going on with either Moses and his son, Moses Zipporah and his sons. We don't know, but there's something is happening there. That maybe, and here's some things for you to think about. Was Moses a firstborn? Not from his Hebrew family, but was he a firstborn as an adopted into Pharaoh's daughter's family? He could have been a firstborn. We don't know. Was Moses circumcised? Did Moses' mom protect his identity as a Hebrew child by leaving him uncircumcised, putting him in a little boat to protect his identity? Maybe to her faith was an act she was considered. Hebrews tells it was she's a faithful person, believed it by faith that she put him in the ark, in that little boat. That is, the Hebrew word is ark. That's why I keep saying it. In that little basket, all right? We don't know. Did Moses circumcise his son? It would appear that he did not. And it would appear from this story that Moses himself wasn't circumcised. If you're uncomfortable with the word circumcision or foreskin, I would encourage you just to close your ears, because we're going to say that a few times, but it's in the Bible. All right? And so what we do know is the Egyptian circumcision was different than Hebrew circumcision. It was what Hebrews would call an unrighteous circumcision, an incomplete circumcision. They had a partial circumcision. We won't get into the details. If you want to look it up, more power to you. Have fun. All right? And so, but what circumcision was a sign, right? It went back to the person of Abraham. Abraham, circumcise your sons. And so he circumcised his whole household. There's a story about that. And it was a demonstration of faith in God. When you circumcised your son, it was a part of identity, but it was saying, we're saying yes to you, God. We circumcise our sons as a mark of identity. And if you want more on that, you can read Heiser's article online. And so what happens here is circumcision was often done with a flint knife when the child was a baby. And we would believe that Moses' son is neither a is not a baby. And Moses definitely isn't. He's 80 years old. But there has been something that has been undone, like that outward sign of circumcision. And it was designed, circumcision was designed to be an outward sign of faith. It's not unlike our baptism, right? It's not unlike our baptism. We get baptized, why? As a sign that God has marked our hearts. He has circumcised our hearts through the power of Jesus Christ. We're set apart, we're to serve him. We're separated from sin, set apart to serve him. This is who we are. We baptize because I'm all in on Jesus, right? That's why we're baptized. And circumcision was a sign that I am all in on God. So the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, we're all in. And we do the circumcision so that we're marked as different, as holy. And so at what point does God knock on the door of his heart and say, hey, Moses, are you going to be circumcised? Hey, Moses, are you going to circumcise your son? It must have been a conversation. I don't know. You know, Zipporah's ready. We know that much. She's got a flint knife, right? She's ready, and she even has the know-how, right? She's done it. It appears before, but not with her own son. Her father was a priest. The priest often did circumcisions. She's probably been part of the ceremonies over and over again. And so she knows what to do, and who is holding out, her or Moses? Maybe Moses. We don't know that, okay? There's a lot going on here that we don't know, but this is possibly what's happening. You got to understand what I'm saying. Possibly, okay? Moses is possibly withholding himself and withholding his son. Unlike what God does with Jesus, right? Does God withhold Jesus? Does God withhold his firstborn son? On the eighth day, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple. And they brought, because he was a firstborn son, we'll talk more about this later, and they brought a sacrifice with them. And they were poor, we know that, because it was a bird sacrifice, and that was the way for poor people to offer sacrifices. You could bring a bird, not a lamb. It was a lamb if you had the wealth and the money, the power, whatever, to do that, and it was a bird. So Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, they bring the bird sacrifice, and they bring Jesus. He's circumcised on the eighth day. They name him officially Jesus, and the rest is history. He doesn't withhold his son. Jesus' parents don't withhold him. But at some level, Moses seems to be withholding either himself and or his son. All right? So what's important to note, though, is that in Hebrew literature, things are not always chronological. Did you know that? In Hebrew literature, things are not always chronological. And so even in the New Testament, when we read the Gospels, not always chronological. In fact, the authors will move stories around to make certain points about Jesus. And the same thing could be done here. God could have told Moses, verses 21 through 23, he could have told Moses on the mountain, hey, by the way, this firstborn son thing is important. Okay? And Moses doesn't take it of most importance. it could be that it's not chronological, and so that he's like okay, I'm going to do this, and yeah, the firstborn son thing, but because it's obvious to me that Zipporah and Moses have had a conversation about this. They've had a conversation, but still Moses is withholding. He's withholding something, all right? All this stuff he's withholding. Now, so from the context of the story, we gather that Moses was either withholding himself and or one or both of his sons. He had two sons. Most likely, we know from the context of the story, he's definitely withholding his firstborn son, Gershom, okay? All right, so we probably believe that to be true. And so he is entering into this relationship with God of saying yes to God without entering a covenant with God. Does that make sense? Covenants in the Old Testament were blood covenants. There was always blood. Sacrifices happening. You go back to Genesis and you'll find that Abraham, when he does a covenant, it's a bloody thing. All right? They tore apart an animal. God walked between it. All right? He entered into the covenant. And circumcision was a symbol of that covenant. And there was the blood involved. Okay? And so this is what's happening. So when you look at verses 22 and 23 and you reread it, you would argue that Moses and his firstborn are probably not circumcised. They're not fully entered into God's covenant with God through Abraham. And they did not have a complete faith in God. And so Moses is going to Egypt without enacting the covenant. He's on this deliverance mission without being all in on God. He's withholding something. He's withholding something. Now, if that's the case, would it make sense that God's a little upset? You're on a holy mission, but you yourself aren't consecrated. You're on a holy mission to deliver my firstborn son, but you haven't given me yours. Does that make sense? And so what we understand is courageous generosity begins then when we give everything to God. All right, and now this is God's grace. When you came to Christ, when you come to Jesus, he asks for everything, but you know, he's gracious because he often asks for these things one at a time, right? And so he just says, hey, John, about that, are you ready to give that to me now? Are you ready to just lay that down at my feet now? For you that are parents, that's a real thing, laying your kids down before Jesus and saying, you can have this kid, you can have that kid, and sometimes when they're bad, you could be like, you could just have them all. Take them all. All right? And so there's those moments, I get it, but you're just laying things down at Jesus' feet. And when we come to courageous generosity, when we are enacting God's generosity in front of people, a lot of times what God does is he convicts us of something and says, what haven't you released to me? Includes our kids, it includes our possessions, but a lot of times it includes our thoughts, our attitudes, our hearts. And so Moses withheld himself, and we talked about this last week, a couple of weeks ago, he had all these excuses, five different ones. He withheld his heart and his hands and his mind and his spirit. He withheld lots of things from God. And God just starts checking him off, like, hey, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God, trust me, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. And now he's asking Moses to trust him and give all things to him. And so Moses seems to withhold his son. God, in his greatest act of generosity, gave his son. That's one of the things about when I think about missions. You know, like, would I be willing to give my kid to missions? Would I be willing to give my kid, and when it comes down to it, they're not mine anyway, right? When it comes to parenting, God gives us kids to raise up, to fear and admonish God, to love him with all their hearts, and we slowly release them back to him. And so when they launch, what happens when they launch into adulthood, they are dependent on him, not me. It's not a matter of independence or self-dependence. Yeah, they need to tie their own shoes, you know, cook macaroni and cheese or whatever it might be when they are able to leave the house. But it is about teaching them to be fully dependent on Jesus. All right? Fully dependent on him. And so we don't withhold. We're not to withhold anything. As far as Jesus, it's a journey of emptying ourselves of everything. And so at this point in the story, Moses still needs some deliverance. And that's where Zipporah jumps into action. And so when we give something to God, we're reenacting our faith in Jesus. Jesus, I trust you with this. Jesus, I trust you with this. Jesus, I trust you with this person, this situation. And it's an ongoing relationship, isn't it? Ongoing. It's not all at one time. That's God's grace. But is there something you're holding in your hand right now that God is asking you to release? Is there a person or a relationship you're holding in your hand right now that God is asking you to release? I was just wondering if that was a prophetic word for us, but it doesn't sound like it. All right, so concerning firstborns, let's flash forward to post-Passover. So if you just want to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. This is prophetic word. It's God's word. That's good. All right, so let's look at Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. It says this. It says, dedicate to me every firstborn among the Israelites. How many firstborns? Every firstborn. Not just some of them, every. The first offspring to be born of both humans and animals belongs to me. Who do they belong to? They belong to God. Okay? Every single one. That doesn't mean that the second born or the third born or the fourth born don't. Okay, that's super important to understand as well. Every Jewish parent would have their Jewish boys circumcised on the eighth day. They would have consecration ceremonies for girls and boys. It was different how they did those. But why the firstborn is not that the girls weren't important. It's because we're pointing towards a person named Jesus Christ. Okay? All this is pointing to Jesus at some point in the story. And then we'll skip down to verse 8, and this is talking about Passover. There's two sacred things that are happening in chapter 13. One's Passover, and one is the dedication of the firstborn. So talking about Passover, on the seventh day, you must explain to your children, I am celebrating what the Lord did for me when I left Egypt. This annual festival that will be a visible sign to you, like a mark branded on your hand. Or on your forehead, let it remind you always to recite this teaching of the Lord with a strong hand. The Lord rescued you from Egypt. So observe the decree of this festival at the appointed time each year. And then verse 11, this is what you must do when the Lord fulfills the promise he swore to you and your ancestors. When he gives you the land where the Canaanites now live, you must present all firstborn sons and firstborn male animals of the Lord, for they belong to him. A firstborn donkey may be bought back from the Lord by presenting a lamb or a young goat in its place. In other words, there's some sacrifice happening. But if you do not buy it back, you must break its neck. However, you must buy back every firstborn son. In other words, don't break your firstborn son's neck. Okay, even if you don't feel like I'm going to wring your neck, that's not biblical, not biblical. Okay, you got to buy them back. And then verse 14, and in the future, what's going to happen? Because your kids are going to be asked, why are we doing this silly thing? Why are we doing this? Why does the animal have to die for Big Bro's place, right? Why is this happening? What's going on? When your kids ask, because they got questions, they're going to ask, what does this all mean? Then you will tell them. With the power of his mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, the place of slavery. Pharaoh, going back to our chapter 4, verses 21, right? 21 through 23. Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. So the Lord killed all the firstborn males throughout the land of Egypt, both people and animals. And he didn't enjoy doing it. It's because they hardened their heart. And that is why I now sacrifice all the firstborn males to the Lord. Except that the firstborn sons are always to be bought back. This ceremony, again, just like the Passover one, this ceremony will be a mark branded on what? Like on your hand or on your forehead. It's to be a reminder that the power of the Lord's mighty hand brought us out of Egypt. All of it points back to God's deliverance. So the Passover ceremony, the circumcision, the sacrificing of animals for the firstborn son, all of it pointed to the fact that God's the deliverer. Whatever God's doing, however he's marking our heart, whatever we're releasing to him, is to be a mark on our hand, like a mark on our hand, a mark on our head, to the point that what do we do with our heart? We declare the story. We keep declaring the story. You know what God did for us? Do you know what God did for us? Hey, remember the time God did this for us? You know what God's doing for us? And so out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, this too has some interesting connections, like a mark on your hand or a mark on your forehead. Some of you just went back to the 70s and you're like, oh, don't tell me that, right? It's like, you'll be left behind. And you're thinking about that moment, you know, marks of beasts and, oh, man, lions and tigers and bears, oh, my. You just got really scared, all right? And so you're thinking to yourself, like, man, there's all these connections. And this, by the way, there's not just negative marks in Revelation. There's also a positive mark where be marked for Christ as well. People will know. And it's less about the physical mark on, I'll just tell you this, it's less because these were not physical marks on the hand or a physical mark on the forehead in this story, right? Were there any marks there? It said it will be like a mark. Like a mark. And so it'll be so obvious, like what's going on? And it'll be constant in the community because firstborn sons are being born every day. What's going on with this sacrifice? You're going to the temple. What's going on? Why are they doing that sacrifice? Why is the baby being held up? What did they just do with his? And you're thinking to themselves like, oh, man. And so they're always asking the question. And then it's a story. Remember the time God delivered us. Remember the time God delivered us. Remember the time God delivered us. Remember the time. It's happening all the time in the culture. And to the point where they're always asking the question and they're always saying, by God's mighty power and his outstretched arm, he saved us. By his mighty power and his outstretched arms. How has God marked you? We understand the story of Zipporah that she marked her son. And then it's a really weird story because it appears, and this is what we best understand is not a perfect understanding because, again, the pronouns and verbs are ambiguous, meaning like we're not quite sure who's who in this story. But it seems like she circumcised the son, then she takes the foreskin of the child and she puts it on, it says Moses' feet, which, by the way, is just the G-rated version for male parts. Okay, it can refer to male parts as well, the same word. And so we just like putting it in our English Bible like this because it reads a little bit more like, But what she's doing probably is she's applying the blood of the circumcision from her son onto her husband. And that's why she says, now you are a bridegroom of blood. You are my bridegroom of blood. Jesus, the same way, has marked us. And what the blood of happens is he outstretched his arms left and right. They marked him. They marked his hands. And that mark, when he came down off the cross and they put him in the tomb and he was resurrected, the blood, that's why we sing about the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is now applied to our hearts. But it's as if it's a mark on our hands and our foreheads so that when we remember, it's so obvious to us that when we remember what Christ has done for us, what are we going to say? It's by his power. Of his mighty outstretched arm that he's delivered us. It's by his outstretched arm that he's delivered us. I'm not saved by my own strength. I'm not saved by anyone else. I'm only saved by Jesus Christ. And when Jesus applies his blood to my heart, I cannot help but proclaim what he's done. Why is this odd little story put in Scripture? Because it's really the final deliverance where Moses enters the blood covenant with the living God. He says, oh, we're all in now, Zipporah says. There ain't no going back. We're all in. And from there, he meets his brother. He goes to Egypt. His brother speaks. The people, he does his miraculous signs with the staff and the Israel believes. And they are leaning in. At that moment, Zipporah is all in. At that moment, Moses is all in. There's no more withholding. They've entered the blood covenant. The mark was on them, and they knew where they were going. So courageous generosity begins with giving everything to God. But you can just ask this question, what am I holding on to that is not marked for God's use? That is not marked for God's use. Is there anything this morning that you're holding on to that is not marked for God's use? And what we do is that we're trying to withhold it from Christ's blood. We're trying to withhold it from the covenant. And that's just a faith issue. And God in his grace is giving us moment, right? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is, we're covered from that. And everyone can say amen to that, right? We are not under God's wrath. We're under his grace and mercy. That is a good thing. But we don't want to upset God. We don't want to give him any reason, right? We want to say, God, I am offering this to you. I'm offering. Like Abraham offered his firstborn. Like God offered his firstborn. We want to offer whatever he's given us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, and we're just going to close in the song. And what I want you to do is I just want to make your spot, your space, your seat, wherever you're at, just an altar and say, God, I want to offer this to you. I want you to mark it for your use. Maybe it's a relationship you've been holding on to. Maybe it's a relative you've been holding on to. Maybe it's a possession you've been holding on to. And God is asking you. And today's the moment to take out the flint knife and faith in God and do the work and say, God, circumcise my heart completely. Touch me once again with your blood. Father, this morning we offer all things to you. If there's anything in us, if there's anything that we're not offering to you, if there's anything that we're holding on to, God, we release it to you this morning. May it be so obvious to us, like a mark on our hand, a mark on our forehead. God, a daily reminder of the grace of your deliverance, of the power of your deliverance. God, we thank you. Spend a moment, God, we offer to you. We offer to you all things. We surrender to you. They're yours. As the worship team leads us in this closing song, you can sing the words as a covenant with God. Just say, I surrender it. I give it to you. All things are yours. Whatever I have. Make this moment is a holy moment as you consecrate all things to him. Let's do that together. Blessing over all this. We just believe this morning that all that we have is God's, right? And so just act like everything is in your hands this morning as you just hold out your hands, and all that you are, all that you have, God, I pray, I thank you that you are the generous God who gives all good things. And you've placed them, a loving and caring God, you've placed them in our hands. And right now, as we receive them, we dedicate them back to you, and we say they are yours. Bless them for your glory, for your benefit, for your kingdom. May we use the things and the people, the resources that you've placed in our lives to move people closer to you. May our hearts be generous, not just in giving back to you, but in giving to others. increase in us. May we give out of the overflow of our hearts your grace, your mercy, your peace. Bless these, your people. Bless them with your strength, your power, your love. May they walk in your grace and in your peace. May they know your goodness and your love and your mercy. May your face continue to shine on them. And may the mark of Jesus Christ that has been on their, placed on their heart be as obvious as something on their hand and on their forehead, that people may know that they have encountered and served the living God. And may your praise flow off our lips in Jesus' name. May you walk in his strength and his peace. May you go in his goodness and grace. May you move people closer to Jesus this week. And everyone says, amen, amen. Just before you go, remember, we have the little wristbands we're going to hand you, and there's little prayer cards as well that have some specific things you can pray for our students and leaders in the coming 2 weeks, and then we'll do it again for Kids Camp. I do want to say the lovely lady who's walking out the door right now, today she said yes to me 29 years ago. Yeah, so tell her happy anniversary because she put up with me that long, all right? It's pretty good. Have a great day.